Okay, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Here we see Saul's attitude towards Jesus and those who claim to be his followers. Saul's attitude was death and destruction of this group of people that he said were spouting heresies. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 58. And they cast Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. That was our first introduction to Saul. And remember, this is Saul, who later is called Paul. And we have talked about this. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Roman name. And Paul means little. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59, I'm just reading one sentence out of this. And it says, and they stoned Stephen. They stoned Stephen. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Whose death? It was Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. We know that Stephen's death happened at Jerusalem. He was a Hellenistic Jew, most likely preaching in the Hellenistic synagogues. And so when he began to preach that Jesus was the Christ, that he was risen from the dead, that he was alive, there was this opposition within those synagogues. And Paul most likely was there and heard the message of Stephen because he was a witness. And in order for him to be a witness, he had to be there. And he would have heard Stephen's message. And that message infuriated him. Verse 3, it says, as for Saul, in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so we catch back up with Saul right here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul is still, it says Saul is still, he's still behaving like a wild animal. Remember that that's how it describes him in the original language. Determined to destroy the one on whom he has determined as his enemy with no mercy. There's no mercy in what Paul is doing. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, where it says that Saul was dragging, he was entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I know that we as a church, we're familiar with the persecuted church in our day. That didn't just happen here, it didn't just happen with the close of Scripture, but it still continues. And so we know about the persecution that's going on in China and Pakistan and Indonesia, all around the world. And so when you read that, and we love to say, and Paul said, but I want you to see this man that God is calling. And what we should see through all of these scriptures that we're reading is just the incredible grace of God. The incredible grace of God, because it was nothing within Paul that deserved it. But he was dragging off men and women. It most likely could have been moms and dads, and the children are left. Could have been the elderly. It could have been widows. It could have been fathers that were taken away, and then mothers were left with children. Do you see what I'm saying? It's no different than what we read about or we hear about, or those who were the elders at the time. But there could have been, there were most likely children left without parents. There were probably wives left without husbands, maybe husbands left without wives, grandparents taken away. Paul did not care. There was no mercy within him. He believed that they were wrong, and he was going to put an end to it. And remember the message of Stephen. Stephen had taken them all the way back and brought them through and shown how stiff-necked they were and that Jesus was the Savior. Saul is a ferocious, it's the only way to describe him, opponent of Christ and his church. Although Saul does not see himself coming against the Messiah because he's still waiting for the Messiah. he has not seen the Messiah. Acts chapter 8, verse 3 reveals Saul had thoughts to keep all the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem in order to destroy this movement and those involved. What he was thinking was that he could contain it, you know, like a fire. You want to contain it so you can put it out. You don't want it to scatter. The population of Jews in Jerusalem, we know that that was probably one of the largest populations, but so was Damascus. Damascus was one of the oldest cities in the existing world, and there was a large Jewish colony in that city. It probably had, most likely had 40 synagogues. So that's a lot of synagogues. And Damascus was about 150 miles away, or 1 week's journey. Believers most likely fled to Damascus during the persecution. They were escaping and spreading this message that Saul was so desperately wanted to destroy. We know that Saul was spiritually blind. In 2 Corinthians 3, chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart," and he's talking about the Jews. There's still a veil, but see, there was a veil over Saul. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews. It's a stumbling block, and it's an offense to the Greeks, it's foolishness." Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." Now I want you to hear that again. In the law, in the book, in the writings of Moses, who they held in such high regard, it says, "For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." It means that there is no way for this person to ever be saved. There is no way for them to ever enter the kingdom of God. A person who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now, Jesus hung on a tree. So Saul, with all of his training, with all of his knowledge, with all of his learning, this is what he saw. This Jesus of Nazareth that they were claiming to be the Messiah had been crucified on the Roman cross. All of Saul's training and the study of the law said he was right. What he was doing was right. Like many other rabbis, he believed that the law had to be obeyed before the Messiah could come. And that was what the rabbis believed at that time, that the law had to be obeyed. When I was reading this, I thought about that movement within the church where they believed that, I should have wrote this down. What is it, Mark, you say that when... It's the latter rain movement, and they preach that they will bring, they will usher in the coming of Christ.
They will become perfect like sons of God, and then Christ will come to a kingdom that's already the same.
And so you see, you have that sect already today that is just like this with the Jewish rabbis who are believing that the law had to be obeyed before the Messiah could come. In this early beginning of the church, remember, it is still Jews. As we've gone through all of this, it is still the Jews who are believing, and they are still meeting in the synagogues. That's where they're holding their meetings at. They have teaching in homes and all, but the majority of the meetings, everywhere they go, the believers, they go to the synagogues because they're still Jewish. They're still Jewish. In James chapter 2, you don't have to turn there. In verse 2, where James says, where the assembly, the word assembly is, it means synagogue in the original Greek. Let me just read that to you real quick. I will read it to you. James chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "For if there should come into your assembly," or just say, "For if there should come into your synagogue a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy rags," and you know what he's talking about, that you're not to prefer the one with the riches over the one who's poor. But the word for assembly there is synagogue. So we see what is driving Saul. His training is driving him, his religious fervor is driving him, and I also believe what he's witnessed, what he heard. You know, once we hear the gospel, we just don't get away from it. We do not get away from it. And when we hear it, and if it does anything to us, sometimes, you know, God has someone come, there's always the planting of the seed. There's the seed being cast out, and that's the gospel being given. I don't know how many times you may have heard it before you actually, you know, came to the place of surrender. But Saul had heard it when Stephen had delivered that message, and he saw Stephen stoned to death, standing there, giving his approval, and it said that Stephen had the face of an angel. And when we heard, and he heard what Stephen said, he said, "Lord, don't hold this against them." And so those things are in the heart of Saul, because I do want you to remember that this is a man who loved God. All of his training was that he may serve God, but he wasn't saved. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9, Jeff, would you read that, please?
As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Okay. Saul has papers in his hand. He has authority given to him to crush this movement. And I want you to see here now, remember it was the religious leaders of Jerusalem who were trying to stop the movement to begin with. But if you'll notice here, it is Saul who goes to the high priest and ask, "Give me papers to go." They're in perfect agreement with him, but Saul is the one who is, he's like something that's totally out of control. It's what we would call a fanatic. He's not alone on his journey. He's accompanied by, he has an army, a religious army with him, and they are nameless. And they are to help him with this matter. Now, what's he going to Damascus for? He's going to go there. He wants to find those who call themselves people of the way. And he wants to bring them back to Jerusalem. The religious hierarchy in Judaism had an agreement with Rome. In other words, they had legal authority. Paul had legal authority, legal right. Once it was given to him by the Sanhedrin, they were the ruling elders of Israel. He could then go to any community that had Jewish people living there, and he could bring them back to Jerusalem for them to be held trial. And that was legal under the Roman government. It was under their careful watch, but they were allowed to do it. I think it would probably be like, I'm not sure how far Native Americans, I know they have, it's almost like they're a separate entity within the United States under our rule. Am I right? I'm not sure if they can go out and go from one reservation to another and enforce. But it's sort of like that. As he neared Damascus, a light shone from heaven, and the light was the glory of God. It caused Saul to fall from his horse and those with him also. The same light that carried the Israelites for 40 years in the desert. That's what Saul was seeing. The same light that lit up the Holy of Holies. You know, we talk about the tabernacle and you have the outer court, you have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And remember, there was no candle in there. It was only the presence of God. And so it was lit up by the presence of God. And Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world," the same light that Moses had been in when he had been in the presence of the Lord for 40 days. And remember, he had to veil his face. Romans 14:11 says that, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And Philippians 2:10 says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Saul could write these scriptures. He knew them firsthand. This is how he knew that every knee is going to bow one day. In verse 4, it says that he fell, and he heard a voice speaking to him. Verse 7 says that the men who were with him heard the voice. They did not hear the message that was for Saul, but they saw the light and they heard the voice. It says right here in verse 7, "And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one." They heard, but they didn't know what the message was. As I was reading this, I was thinking about when we come together, even tonight, when we come together, on Sunday morning when we come together, if you go to a conference or a men's meeting or a women's meeting, and someone's bringing the message and the Holy Spirit is ministering, you know, it's the same thing. The light of Christ will shine on that word, and there will be those in that meeting who get the revelation. There will be those who walk out the exact same way that they came in. Because here we only see that it was Saul who was touched. We don't hear anything else about these men. But I'm telling you, that happens week after week and church after church. The light of Christ shines, and there will be those who get up and walk out untouched. Never moved. We don't want that for ourselves. The only thing that these men saw, they saw the beast, Saul. They saw him humbled. The man who was spiritually blind becomes physically blind. It is likened to scales on his eyes. And I was looking up this word scales, and it literally means like scales, like fish scales. That's what it means. It was scales, something in this, when he stood up, and it says that when Ananias laid hands on him, it was like scales fell from his eyes. It was literally like, they said it was like, it'd be like fish scales. And if you see, you know, it's interesting, because we always, we consider our time of prayer, we consider that we're going to meet with God. You know, when you pray there, sometimes you, how many of you just know you got to stop and you got to pray. You got to go somewhere, you got to pray. Or you just got to take a minute and you just got to, well, you know what, that is God telling you that he wants to speak to you. He's got something to say to you. Sometimes you think you have all the things to say, but God is the one. He initiates prayer with us. He's the one who initiates conversation. He's the one. Because a lot of times we just talk. As Jeff was saying tonight, he says, you know, and the Holy Spirit helped me to be quiet. As you know, sometimes I can talk too much. But, you know, we all do that. But we see that this is God. I want you to see, when God called, remember when God called Abraham out? That was God initiating. Here, we don't see Saul looking. Because just like Abraham thought, you know, I've got all this worked out. Saul thought he had all the answers. God called him. He spoke to him. He initiated this. And he calls him by his name. He begins to question Saul. He speaks to him in his native tongue. He addresses him by name. And look at this. He says, "Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" Who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul says, "Who are you? Who are you, Lord?" And that term where he uses Lord, it's not like he's recognizing him as Lord. It's a term of respect. "Who are you, sir?" Could be better translated. And then the Lord, he said, "I'm Jesus I am alive. And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I want you to see the identification that Jesus has with the body of Christ. So sometimes if you feel like, woe is me, everybody's picking on me, you're going to realize that Jesus so identifies with you that if anyone is against you, that they are against him. That's how personal he takes it. If someone comes against his church, they are coming against him. And so that's what he says to Saul. If you persecute my disciples, it is me. You are against me. And remember, as the light of Christ shines, when the light of Christ shines on us, we get understanding, right? There are times when we just read Scripture and we really just don't have any revelation or understanding, or am I the only one? But then there are times it's like the Lord takes a halogen light and he shines it on a verse and we have understanding, right? Well, you got to remember all those years that Saul had been trained. And so when he hears this, I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 2. Okay, it's go all the way back through the New Testament, Matthew, Malachi, and then Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 2. Let's look at verse 8. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye actually means the pupil of the eye. And I don't think many of us let people stick their finger in our eye, do we? And what God is saying is that this scripture, I believe, would have come to Paul, to Saul. It would have been brought to his remembrance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings things to our remembrance. Because the nation of Israel was the apple of God's eye. And if anyone touched Israel, then God would come against them. And he probably thought of, look at Genesis chapter 12. See, I knew we were going to be in Genesis. Yep. Genesis chapter 12, where he had called Abram out. And just look at verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God's saying that those who are good to you, I'll be good to. Those who are not good to you, I will not be good to. Do you remember God had something against Pharaoh of Egypt, didn't he? Because he caused the children of Israel to suffer. You know, a better word would be he abused the people of God. And so God had ought against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would not be obedient. What he was doing to the people of God, he was doing to God. Look at Matthew 25. Now, Saul would not have heard this message. But for those of us who are walking with the Lord, I'm just going to read verse 40 and verse 45. You can go back and read the rest of the chapter. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. It's saying, Lord, when did we give you a cup of water? When did, you know, we clothe you? And he says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And look at verse 45. These are the ones that he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. He says, then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. It's where if someone needed water or they needed clothing, they needed help, and you would not help them. So God identifies with his people. Jesus identified himself with his followers. Saul was fighting against the Messiah that he was waiting for. The very one that he was waiting for. The very one that he was so zealous for was the one that he was fighting for. Jesus says, not only are you persecuting me, but you have been kicking against my plotting. It says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads in verse 5, where he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goad, it's referring to what they call an ox goad. It's a sharp piece of iron, which the stubborn ox kicked against only to its own hurt. In other words, the farmer would have the ox, and he would have a stick or with a piece of iron or something sharp on it, and to make the ox go, he would hit the ox, and the ox wouldn't want to obey or do what the farmer was doing, so he would kick at it, and it would hit him, and it would hurt him. So it was to his own hurt, to his own damage that he was doing it. Saul, in his stubborn resistance to the gospel, was kicking against God, but to no avail. God always wins. That is a hard lesson to learn, and many have to learn it the hard way. That is a hard lesson to learn, and there are many who have to learn it the hard way. How many of us would have preferred, when we heard the gospel the first time, that we would have surrendered then? Instead, a lot of us are like Saul. Maybe we weren't dragging people out of their homes, but a lot of us were like Saul. We were stubborn and we were resistant to the gospel. And so we had a lot of suffering, but remember, it's not the kind of suffering that the Lord was talking about. It's suffering of our own doing. In verse 6, it said, So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Trembling and astonished, he asked what he should do. The Lord tells him to get up, go into the city, and you will be told. And then in verse 8, we see that then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. I dare to say that Saul, probably when he rose up, it said he was blind. He had been spiritually blind, but I think his spiritual eyes were broken. One thing that as I was reading in the commentaries that everyone was in agreement with, was that this was Saul's conversion. This is when he has come to accept Christ. He is accepting here on the road to Damascus. Saul arose and he was blinded. He was physically blinded, but I do believe his spiritual eyes were open. Now look at this. He is spiritually able to see, but physically he can't see. The men who help him up are still there. They physically can see, but spiritually they can't see. They don't see anything. They don't know. Saul arose, and he was blinded, and he was led by the hand, and he went up to Damascus. Saul entered that city very different than he had intended. Remember, he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He was so angry, and he was so mad. He was filled with just hatred. He was on a mission. He was determined. He was self-willed, self-righteous. He was right. And he had the whole of the Jewish religion behind him. And he was going into Damascus. He left in full control, a legalistic Pharisee. He entered in full submission, a follower of Christ. Isn't God amazing? God is just incredible. In verse 9, it says, he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And we know that he's in prayer during this time. Saul was out to arrest others when the Lord arrested him. The hound of heaven had reached Saul. The ox had been broken in. Saul is converted. He's a believer. Verses 10 through 19. Jeff, do you mind reading that?
Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. He said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas, or one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
Okay. We all need to be ready in the church for God's direction. Our charge is to lead people to Christ. It's God's will to use them for His glory, and everyone is important to God. Ananias, this is the only time that we hear about him. This is not Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, he died and was buried. This is a different Ananias. He is a believer, he's a devout man, and he loves God. But this is the only time that you will hear about him. Now, I'm going to mention this, and then next week when we get into, when we go back to Peter and what he's doing, I want you to see that sometimes we feel like, well, I'm just there. It really doesn't matter. I don't make a difference. You know, why should I be there week after week after week? Why should I go to service after service? Why do I need to go to that women's meeting? Why do I need to go to that prayer meeting? Or why do I need to go to these things? Sometimes we think that, well, maybe it's just the pastor, or maybe it's just the leader of the kids ministry, or maybe it's just the maybe it's the evangelist, maybe it's David Wilkerson, or Nikki Cruz, or maybe it's just somebody like Chuck Swindoll, or maybe it's somebody like Beth Moore. You know, I'm not going to make a difference in the kingdom of God. How many of us have ever felt like that? I'm just not going to make... Well, I'm sure Ananias might have thought he wasn't going to make a difference in the kingdom of God. How many of us say that he really made a difference in the kingdom of God? There was a man named Edward Kimball. How many of you have ever heard of Edward Kimball? Oh, come on! He taught a Sunday school class and he led D.L. Moody to Christ. He led D.L. Moody to Christ. I can't remember his name and I couldn't find it. I have it somewhere. But the man who was preaching when Billy Graham came to the Lord. Someone had to lead all of these great people to the Lord. There was someone there. And this man who led D.L. Moody to the Lord, he had a boys' Sunday school class. Did he realize what he was doing? Most likely, no. He did not realize what he was doing when he led this one to the Lord. I thought about those in our congregation who were downstairs with our young people and with our youth who set aside that time week after week and they give up themselves. We don't know who's going to come up out of our congregation. We don't know who the next Billy Graham, where he's going to come from, or Beth Moore, where she's going to come from, or whoever else is. And Graham Lotz. Ananias was a disciple at Damascus, and he received a vision from the Lord. And here, God calls him by name. He speaks to him, and he calls his name. And he told him to go to a, he said, get up and go. I want you to ask for Saul of Tarsus. Lay hands on him to receive his sight. In verse 13, it says that Ananias was speaking with the Lord because apparently the Lord didn't know really who he was talking about. And I know we've talked about this before. But it was just, you know, he needed to let the Lord know who this Saul of Tarsus was that he wanted him to go see. He wanted to make sure God understood. And if you'll see, he says, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And that word saint, I wanted us just to take 1 minute and talk about that. Here, now, Luke, we know, is the writer of the book of Acts. But who is the author of it? We know that it's the Holy Spirit. He has inspired the whole Word of God. And here it says that they're called saints. That's what we're called. We're called saints. Now, how many have heard of, I can't think of any now. There are saints in the Roman Catholic Church. I can't think of any names of any right now. But but somebody can. But do you know how they got to be saints? First of all, I think they're nominated, and then they have to research them, and there has to be a miracle that coincides with them and their ministry, and then it's voted on. Am I right? Is that how they become saints? Well, that's not how we become saints. We become saints by believing in the Lord Jesus. So, you know, we were talking about knowing who you are in Christ. You're a saint. You're no longer a sinner. You're a saint. And you don't have to be voted on. You don't have to have some miracle coinciding with you. You just have to believe in Jesus. In the New Testament and in the book of Acts, right, in the book of Acts, they're mainly called disciples. They're also called those of the way. They're called saints, brethren. And in verse 14 and verse 21, it says, all that call on your name. That's what the believers in Christ are called. He also lets the Lord know that this man has authority from the chief priest to bind all, in verse 14, who call on your name. He has authority to do what he's doing. But we know who the ultimate authority comes from. There was fear because of what Saul had done. His reputation had preceded him. Someone had let the believers in Damascus know that Saul was on the way and what Saul had in mind, and that he had the authority to do what he was going to do. In verses 15 and 16, we can see that the Lord said, go. He told Ananias, he said, go. Not only did he say go, he said, he is mine. But listen to this. He said, he is a chosen vessel. A chosen vessel. And he said, I'm going to show him. I'm going to show him. God says that Saul is a chosen vessel from the beginning. I want you to see here that it was nothing in Saul. Nothing in Saul. If there is anyone in the New Testament who understands grace, Saul understands grace. He was not seeking after God. He thought that he was okay. Because out of his own mouth, he said he had kept the law. And keeping the law was the way they knew to be saved. But that's not what any of the scripture says. When the veil's lifted, you see that that's not it. It was grace from the beginning, right? And it's grace in the end. In verse 17, it says, and Ananias went his way and entered the house. Now I want you to see. Ananias was obedient to the Lord. Now, when the Lord spoke to him and when he told him it was Saul of Tarsus, he presented to the Lord, you know, maybe you're not sure who this man is and I need to tell you, but He was obedient to the Lord. And that's what God is calling us to be obedient. You know, maybe you think, well, God can't ever use me for this. I'm just here and I never get used. But if God speaks to you, you need to be obedient. You need to do what God's telling you to do. And we see that he was not afraid to do what God had called him to do. Look at verse 17. And Ananias, when he went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, you need to underline this. He says, Brother Saul. He didn't go in and say, Saul of Tarsus. This was the man that they were all afraid of, but he called him brother. This is incredible. And God had revealed, and he says that he was mine, I've chosen him, and he's going to bear my name. And so Ananias received what the Lord said in his obedience. He went. He didn't interrogate Saul first. He went in and he said, Brother Saul. Saul was a humble recipient of this work of grace in his life. Look at the mercy that is extended to Saul here and the grace of God. It was not an apostle, I want you to see. It wasn't Peter or John or one of the apostles who went to the great apostle Paul, but it was a church member. It was one of us. That's what's exciting to me. It was one of us who went. God used to heal Saul and to speak to him and to pray for him, to baptize him, and to spend time with him. Saul, and I'm going to say it's Paul, who becomes Paul, in secular history considers him one of the few men who impacted this entire world. Secular history records that about Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now the whole world knows about that. The world doesn't know about Ananias. But recorded forever is the one God used in Saul's life, Ananias. And so I think I told you this one time that we have a writing God. If you don't believe that, then you need to look at your Bible, because he is the author of this. We have a writing God. And he's writing your life and my life. He's recording all of that for eternity. Maybe you think you are not important in the church and you would not be missed. Remember this, the most important thing is not fame, but faithfulness. The most important thing is not fame, but faithfulness. God blinded Saul. And he used, you know, I mean, what we would term just another member of the church, Ananias, to heal him. Saul heard the voice of God, but he used the voice of a man to speak to Ananias, to bring healing, and to pray for him to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God's grace to Saul. I wanted to just read a couple of scriptures to you. These are scriptures that Paul wrote. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, you don't have to turn. It says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul wrote that. In Romans 3:16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Paul wrote that. In Romans 3:6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul penned those words. 3:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 3:15, But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? I want you to understand that with Paul, now remember the apostles in Jerusalem, they walked with Jesus, right? They walked with Jesus of Nazareth. Paul never walked with Jesus of Nazareth. Paul only saw the risen Lord Jesus. He only knew the Jesus of glory. He only knew the Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This is what Saul knew. This is what Paul knew. In Romans 3:20, I think. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's see. Romans 11:5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And verse 6, and if by grace then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. He realized that there was no working. See, he had worked. All of that time that he had been being trained, he'd been working. Working to be perfect. Working to keep the law. And in one moment, one revelation of Christ, there was no working. It was just God. And it was just God choosing. It wasn't even him choosing. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted by what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. 15:10, But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. This was a man who understood the grace of God. I have some more, but I think that'll be good. Let me read this one. 1 Timothy 1:14, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul understood grace. Paul was saved by grace. So he could record, he could write those scriptures. And don't you think every time he was able to tell about the grace of God, and tell about the love of God, tell about the calling of God, how God was calling us to repentance, he could remember this? Now, where Luke records Paul's conversion, it's also in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. So you can go back and read it. Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 29. Jeff, do you mind reading that? Verses 20 through 29.
Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall on a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him to down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus.
Okay. This shows us how God prepared Saul for service. In verses 22 and 23, I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. This scripture right here should actually be inserted between verses 22 and 23. Luke does not give the account, this account of what we're going to read. So you need to have this in there. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me and that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Now listen, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Did I say through 19? Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So where Peter is preaching at Damascus, he has first, when Ananias prays for him, he goes to Arabia. Saul goes to Arabia for 3 years. Okay? Saul was on the backside of the desert, most likely at Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, Paul was receiving grace. The natural plan for Saul would have been promotion. God's plan was seclusion. In 1 Timothy 3:16, I want to read this to you real quick. Sometimes, you know, we read over things and we don't think about it, or, you know, we just don't put it into practice. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says, not a novice, that's a new convert, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. It means that you should not put them in a position of responsibility, or put them in a position to fall when someone's new to the Lord. Sometimes when, let me see how to say this. Okay, let's see. Somebody famous. Tom Cruise, right? If he were to come to the Lord, whoa, people would be blocking. If we were to get him to come to our church, say he came to the Lord 2 months ago and we were able to get him to come to our church to give his testimony, do you think we could pack out the house? We could pack out the house. But that's exactly what the scripture is warning us about. There needs to be a time of being seated and being quiet. And I can tell you as a church, we've been guilty of that. We've been guilty of, you know, putting a new convert, putting them in that place. And what happens is people hear their testimony and they're like, oh, wow, whoa, oh, man, they're so great, they're so awesome. Did you hear how they came to the Lord? Did you, whoa, and you're just like, and so what happens, they get this, it's not of their own doing, it's what the enemy does. It gets them all puffed up and they begin to think that they're something they're not. And what does God do with Paul? He takes him out to Arabia for 3 years. So, and this was interesting that Saul was there for 3 years. Remember, the other apostles had been with the Lord for 3 years. He had taught them for 3 years. And so he had Paul in Arabia in the desert for 3 years. Saul, we'll see, he begins to be called Paul, and he seems to prefer Paul. Paul in the Greek, it means small. It means small. Moses had spent 40 years in the desert for preparation for the service. And we need to remember that it does not happen overnight. It takes time for God to prepare us. The Lord is never in a hurry. Sometimes we just are like a racehorse, you know, snorting and kicking up dust, just can't wait to get out. And I'm not sure who I was talking with, but we were talking about this. Remember that God created time. We are so concerned with time. We are saying, I don't have much time to serve the Lord. I'm this old, or I'm this old, and I've wasted so much time, or, you know, I've got to get out there. I'm young. I need to go. You need time to mature. You need time to be taught. You need time to be tested. You need time to go through testing. We'll see that Saul doesn't just immediately believe, and then stand up and preach. Years are going to pass before this happens. The Lord's never in a hurry. Remember this. He is building us for eternity. We are so short-sighted. All we see is the here and now, or maybe a year from now, or maybe 2 years from now. That's not what God's looking at. God's looking at eternity. He has a plan and He has a purpose. You know, all of his life, Simeon, God had promised that he would see the Messiah before his death. He waited all of his life. He was an old man. But he did see the Messiah. And I don't know if he died before Jesus was crucified, but he was an elderly man in the temple, and he saw it. All of his life he had waited for that. All of his life. Okay. Sometimes God has to set us down. Such times like that can be lonely and painful, but they can also lead to greater service. Saul's ministry in Damascus was met with resistance. It must have been crushing for Saul. Not only that, when we see in verse 26, when he goes to Jerusalem, that he's rejected there. He'd been away for 3 years, and so they didn't know what was going on with this man. Just have a couple of little things copied I wanted to read to you. It says in verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Remember, we've already heard about Barnabas. He heard about Saul. He apparently must have listened to Saul. And so where it says that he took him, it literally means that he took him by the hand and he led him to the apostles. And he says that this man he's genuine. Listen to him. Barnabas was an interceder, a reconciler. He was able to forgive and put aside the past, to trust Saul despite his past sins and dangers. Barnabas was a man who believed the best of others. We see that in Galatians that Saul met with James, the Lord's brother, and he spent, I think it was 15 days at Peter's with Peter. We are often prepared for effective service by the counsel and care of other believers. And if you're not a part of the body, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Because we have so many people who come in the bookstore who tell you that they have no need for the church. I'm a Christian, but I never go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't need to go to church. I don't have to be in church. Oh, I'm a Christian. Well, I go. You know, they just want to put all of these requirements on you, these legalistic things. You know, how are you going to grow in the things of God unless you have people speaking into your life, speaking life into you? The ministry of Barnabas is giving a word of encouragement, confirming others' gifts. What you see with Barnabas is he sees the gift of God in other people, and he comes along and he encourages that gift in them. He doesn't have to be the head honcho. He's willing to be able to just go along and work alongside. During Paul's ministry years, sometimes there were successes, sometimes there were failures, sometimes there were quiet times. We do not hear from Saul again. Now, after this, and when we pick up with him again, I think it's in chapter 11 or 12, when we pick up with him again, it's going to be 8 to 10 years have passed. When they send him to Tarsus from Jerusalem, 8 to 10 years are going to pass before he comes back on the scene. Okay? So it kind of gives you a little idea of what's going on with that. In verse 31, and then I'm going to close up if you just bear with me one more minute. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." It says the first wave of persecution was over. Okay, and now they had a period of peace. This was a profitable time for the church, for the believers were edified. The word edified means essentially teaching by which Christians are strengthened and built up in their faith. Up to this point, the concentration in the church had been on evangelism and reaching out into the community to bring others to Christ. Okay? But now there was a need for the local fellowships to consolidate and to deepen their spiritual foundation of the members. It was a time to settle in and to be taught and to mature all of those thousands who had come to the Lord. Because we're about 6 years, I think it's about 6 years, we're about 6 years into the church. Now there are thousands, literally thousands, who have come to the Lord. And they're scattered. And so now it's a time for them to settle in and to have to be taught. The same balance is required in the local church today. There has to be evangelism and reaching out to the community with the good news of the gospel. But at the same time, God's people in the church have to be edified and taught the great doctrines of Scripture so that they are strengthened in their understanding of faith. And I thought about how the Lord is using Pastor Mark to teach us on Sunday night, you know, the doctrines of the church, so that we would have understanding. There have to be two kinds of growth. There has to be numbers. We have to have numbers in the church. We need to grow. We have to grow spiritually. You know, when you think about church growth, have you thought about what part you play in it? Maybe you've not thought about that. But if you're not spiritually mature, if we have a whole congregation of babies, and the church grows and more babies are added, how many of you have kept the nursery when the nursery's had like 15 kids in it? Is it chaos? Would you like to pull out your hair? Would you like to run for the hills? That's what we would have in the church. So there has to be a time of teaching and maturing the saints that are here, and then there's a time of adding and multiplying. Otherwise, the church becomes unbalanced. If all the emphasis is on evangelization of the church, it may grow in size, but the members will only have a superficial grasp of the gospel. And likewise, if a church is inward-looking and concentrates only on the depth of teaching, its people can become cold and hard and super-spiritual and thinking. So that's what we need. We need balance. We need to be edified, and we need to multiply. You need to mature so that when believers come in, you can take them by the hand and you can lead them. And as Pastor Mark was saying, this class that he's teaching, that as you sit under this class, you should be able to take that then, and you should be able to help someone else. And that's the whole purpose. That is the whole purpose of a pastor of a church. He's to equip the saints. You know, we see it as equipping you for when you're in your job, that God can use you. You know, we're all called, and when I say that, I don't mean we're all called to pastor. I don't mean we're all called to be an evangelist. We're not all called to those things, but we are called to be a witness for Christ wherever we are. And we are called to come alongside the weaker brethren when they come into church and to lead them and to help them to mature. So we're going to close there for this evening, and then we'll next week we'll take up at verse 32, and we'll finish that out and maybe go and probably do chapter 10 also.